Greet you in Jesus' name this morning. Good to see each one of you here. We'll continue study in the book of Colossians, so you can turn your Bibles to Colossians 1, and we'll be looking at verses 24 to 29. Shared a couple weeks ago with a council message from verses 21 to 23. The challenge in that message was to continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and not be moved away from the hope of the gospel. And so Paul now becomes, in this next section, he becomes personal as he writes about his passion and labor for the gospel. In fact, the title of my message this morning is Paul's Passion for His Divinely Appointed Ministry. And in this passage, I don't think he's, as he talks about his work and labor in the gospel, he's not at all trying to gain the praise or approval of the Colossians, but rather he wants to communicate to the Colossians how much he cares about them, that his passion and faith may be an example for them to aspire to. And hopefully, as he's going to be confronting some errors in their church, as they see how much he cares and that he's willing to sit in prison on behalf of the gospel, it should, maybe he's hoping that'll cause them to pay attention to what he says. Boy, if this man cares that much, I better listen to what he's saying. So I'll read, I'll be looking at verses 24 to 29, but to get the context, I'll back up to verse 21 as I read here. So starting at verse 21 in Colossians 1. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. And now here's where he goes into his testimony about what he feels his divinely appointed mission is. So whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. He's made a minister of this gospel. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from the ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. I have 4 points, each of which begin with an M. When I've taught, look at Paul's ministry, the mystery, Paul's methods, and the might through which he labors. So ministry, mystery, methods, and might are my 4 points this morning. So looking at Paul's ministry first, we see Paul believed he had a divine appointment to share the gospel, particularly with the Gentiles. We see this in verse 23. He says, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister of the gospel. And then verse 25 again says, whereof I am made a minister. And I would like to point out here that while our calling may not be as dramatic as Paul's, I don't think anybody here, at least I haven't heard the testimony, has been struck down by light from heaven. Yet, if you believe you are in God's will, You can also declare, I have been made a minister in whatever ministry you are involved in, whether it be, I've been made a minister for children's clubs. I've been made a minister to teach English to refugees and immigrants. Or perhaps I've been made a minister to teach Sunday school. I've been made a minister to my family, to raise my family, to my children. I think each of us can claim divine appointment as we believe we are in God's will in those ministries. We can take, and as we think about that, that we've been divinely appointed to those, to that work, we can take confidence and joy in knowing that God has appointed us and that we're in the will of God. So that might be bring up the question, though, how do you know if this, you are in the will of God? And I would just, I don't have a total answer to that, but I believe if you're seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, lost my place here. If we seek God first, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and listen to his voice, he will direct our path, as Proverbs promises. If we acknowledge him, he will direct our paths. He has his ways of nudging us into the path he wants us to be in. And if we get out of that path, he'll get us back if we're listening for his voice. And so even though we haven't seen a light from heaven, we can have confidence that God placed us right where he wants us if we are seeking his kingdom and listening to his voice. And perhaps it's even commendable that we haven't been, it didn't take a light from heaven as it did for Paul to get our attention. And that Paul, that God has gently guided us into the position we're in, even to the point where we're not even aware of his moving in our lives. The second thing I see in Paul's ministry, so it was first divinely appointed. Secondly, he's undaunted by affliction. And I see this in verse 24. He says he rejoices in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Now, there's been a lot of debate on this passage, because if you look at it, it almost sounds like Paul's saying Christ's suffering, affliction was not enough, and that Paul needs to add his affliction to Christ's work. Did you just take it like that? It could almost sound that way. But according to Paul's other writings, that would definitely not be the right interpretation. Paul declares other places that Christ's work is sufficient for our reconciliation and pardon from sin, reconciliation to Christ and pardon from sin. But I think what Paul is saying here is that just as Christ suffered in his flesh for us, Paul is suffering in his flesh on behalf of other people. And we're all called to follow Christ's example of sacrificial, giving our lives as a sacrifice on behalf of other people, sacrificial love and service to other people on behalf of others. Jesus sacrificed to reconcile us to himself. We are to sacrifice to bring that message of reconciliation to the world. And so Paul sees himself entering into fellowship with Christ's sufferings, which, as he writes in Philippians 3:10, that he wants to know more about that. He says, I want to know more about the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And so Paul sees himself entering into the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. And we too are called to be willing to follow Jesus' example of suffering as may be needed to build his church. Thus, Anabaptists, this has been an emphasis of Anabaptists, and they have stressed the crown of thorns stands over the crown of glory. And that quote actually I found in the Wycliffe Bible Commentary, which is an evangelical commentary, but apparently they were referencing some Anabaptist works, and the Wycliffe Bible Commentary brings that quote in, the crown of thorns stands over the crown of glory. And so we have thought of recent examples of American Mennonites who have suffered affliction for the sake of Jesus Christ. And I thought of those who were kidnapped in Haiti. They were down there to share Jesus' love, perhaps through food distribution and helping other people. And they were kidnapped in the midst of that work. They knew, I think, that they were not in the safest of places, yet they were willing to be there to show God's love. I thought of Ken Miller, who was a pastor in Stewart's Draft, a Beachy Church Pilgrim Christian Fellowship. It'd be this church where Daryl Hirschberger would have been before they moved to Baltimore. And he preached at Lichty's one time and shared about how his family had served in Africa. And at one point he was driving with another man somewhere, and a mob surrounded their car. And the story was very suspenseful. And I thought they were done for as he was telling the story then, except he was standing there telling the story and nearly lost his life there. And then he's the man that served 2 years in prison years later for helping Lisa Miller flee to Canada. And if you don't know that story, in 2009, Lisa Miller was a woman who had in Vermont married another woman. She had, was living a lesbian lifestyle, was converted to Christ, got out of the relationship. But while she had been in that relationship with Janet Jenkins, her lesbian partner, they had a baby. She had had a baby. It was Lisa Miller's baby. And later was converted to Christianity, got out of the relationship, but visitation rights were still granted for this child, Lisa's child. And Lisa became uncomfortable granting these visitation rights, and so stopped allowing her child opportunity to go to Janet Jenkins, her former partner. And finally, a judge was about ready to issue an order, threatened to issue the order that he's going to turn full custody of the child. The child's name was Isabella, over to Janet Jenkins. And at that point, Lisa decided to flee with the child, and Ken Miller helped her get across the border to Canada, where then she flew to Nicaragua. And only recently, that was 2009, recently she came back in 2021 after Isabella was 18 years old, and Lisa turned herself in. Isabella is now living in the States, I think, but does not want to be involved in any of the lawsuits that are, of course, coming about with. But anyway, Ken Miller, he was convicted of helping with kidnapping, and he served 2 years for helping someone he felt was in need. So a man nearly lost his life in Africa and also served 2 years in prison. And so there are opportunities as we stick our necks out, so to speak, for the cause of Christ. We may come into this affliction that Paul talks about. And I've thought of a recent story in my life. On a Friday evening, we went to visit Sarah Chubb. And on the way home, we stopped at the Rutter's gas station in Strasbourg for gas. And as I was pumping gas there, I overheard an angry voice of a man. And so I looked, and car that was pulled up in a parking space at Rutter's. A man was leaning into the passenger side of a pickup and angrily talking to someone in the back of the pickup. And a woman's voice was kind of arguing back at him. And he called her a name that was not fit to be said over the pulpit here. And at that point, I was like, should I be addressing this man, rebuking him and asking him to talk to ladies in a more respectful manner, calm down and treat ladies with respect? And I decided not to. And I'm still debating, should have I? Now, looking back, there was probably a possibility I may have been physically assaulted. Really, this man was angry. And in fact, when he left, I was right in the gas pump right behind him, and he almost hit me. He came backing up, and then he slowed down, and then I guess he decided he didn't have enough room, or he wanted to scare me or something. He let the brake out a little more and came within inches of my bumper, and Alina thought he's going to hit us. We were sitting there, and then he roared out of there, and he was, yeah, he seemed to be in a very foul mood, and but should I have rebuked him? And I don't think there's a simple answer to any of these situations. But I want to challenge myself and us. What is our default response when we observe sin? What's our default response? Is our default response set to comfort zone? I'm not going to get involved. Or is our default response whatever is best for the kingdom? Whatever you think is best for the kingdom in that moment, that's what I'm going to do. And I want to encourage us. I don't think that that always means getting involved in confronting, because I was thinking about Paul. I don't think he confronted every situation. In fact, the damsel in Philippi who kept getting on their nerves, he didn't. It says it happened day after day till he finally decided to cast out the demon out of her. And there's other situations where it doesn't seem like where he could have very quickly confronted and did not. But let's set our default response when we see sin to whatever is best for the kingdom of God. And perhaps that involves getting involved where we would prefer to be in our comfort zone. Notice too here that Paul rejoiced in his sufferings. He doesn't say, now I endure my sufferings for you. He says, I rejoice, verse 24, I rejoice in my sufferings for you. How does that happen? I believe as we minister in the place that God has appointed us, let us rejoice that he accounts us worthy to serve in that way. Whether it's hard or even has a place of affliction for us, we rejoice in that we can serve God in the way he has called us. Robertson McQuilton, I thought of this story. I don't know the story well, but Robertson McQuilton served as president of Columbia International University for 22 years, Christian university. And in 1990, he resigned to care for his wife who developed Alzheimer's. And maybe to the world's eyes, and even to Christians' eyes, you might think that's a step down from being president of a university to caring for your wife who has Alzheimer's. In announcing his resignation from Columbia International University, McQuilkin told the faculty and students, he said, I promised in sickness and in health till death do us part, and I'm a man of my word. He added that relinquishing the university's presidency to care for Muriel, his wife, was the only fair thing. She sacrificed for me for 40 years to make my life possible. It's not that I have to, I get to care for her. And I think that's our response. Whatever God has given us, whatever ministry he's given us to do, let's do it with joy. We get to do it despite the hardships. Moving on to my second point, mystery. Paul talks about the mystery here. And what does he mean by mystery? Mystery, as it's used in the New Testament, usually means that it's a secret, a plan that was secret. God's plan that was a secret in the Old Testament, but is now revealed in the New Testament. And the mystery that Paul's talking about, he defines it at the end of verse 27. This mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery is rich in glory for the Gentiles. So why is that mysterious? What's mysterious about that? Well, I think there's two things here that Paul's getting at. First of all, that Christ would dwell in any of us. That's not something brought out clearly in the Old Testament. But secondly, the second part of this mystery, which would have been really astounding to the Jews, is that Christ, he's kind of focusing on the Gentiles here. He mentions that it's a glory for the Gentiles. And so it's Christ in you, Gentiles. Christ is in you, and you have the same footing, the same level as the Jewish believers. And so the mystery is that Christ would dwell in anyone, but particularly that Christ would dwell inside the Gentiles, and that they would be equal with the Jews. And so this is a simple truth. We sing songs about Christ into our hearts. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. And it's a truth. Christ dwells inside of the Christian. I would like to look at a little more details about this truth in Romans 8. If you could turn to Romans 8. And I would like to answer the question, what's the benefits of having Jesus live inside of you? What's the benefit of that? And we see a little more detail about that. Paul says in Colossians that it's our hope of glory. What does he mean by that? Let me read Romans 8, 10 to 13. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. I see two benefits here of Christ living inside of us. First of all, it helps us overcome our flesh, which is our natural man, and to live a life pleasing to God. It's only through the indwelling work of the Spirit and of Jesus Christ, which I think Paul uses interchangeably. Here in Colossians, he talks about Christ being in us. Other places talk about this Holy Spirit being in us. I think they're interchangeable concepts. He uses both terms the same way. But it's only through Christ living inside of us that we can mortify the deeds of our flesh and overcome, live in victory over our sin. Secondly, as we see in verse 11 here, that the same spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead, if he dwells in us, we have the promise of that same spirit raising us from the dead. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or make alive your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. And so I think that's the hope of glory that Paul's talking about in Colossians, that one day, if Christ dwells inside of us, we too will rise, have resurrected bodies, glorious bodies, and that full glory is eternal life with Jesus in those resurrected bodies. So Jesus in us is our hope of glory, that glory of eternal life in resurrected bodies. So that's Paul's message. That's the mystery. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So I want you all just think about that concept right now. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, Christ is in you. He's indwelling you. And that has a lot of, and we'll talk more about what that can mean for us. Now, moving on though to my third point, the methods of Paul. Verse 28, back to Colossians. Colossians 1:28, he says, we see Paul's methods. Whom we preach, Jesus is whom he preaches, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So Paul here, his method is preaching, and there are two aspects to his preaching. One is that his preaching included warning, which I see as a negative aspect. He needed to correct wrong thinking. So his preaching included correcting wrong thinking, opposing false teaching. But also his preaching included teaching, which I see as a positive aspect. He taught what was true. So both taught what is false, this is not right, but in his teaching also included what is right. And so far, this has been Paul's focus. As we look through chapter 1 of Colossians, he's been emphasizing, here's who Christ is. He's the Son of God, the image of the Father. Here's what he's done for you. He's died on the cross so that you can be reconciled to God. In chapter 2, we'll see that he goes into a more of the warning mode as he warns about some false teaching. And so in our teaching, preaching today, proclaiming of the gospel, sometimes we too need to warn, say what is not true, because as Paul knew, people's thinking can get in such a muddle that to clear the way for the truth, you have to first get the muddle out of the way and say, hey, yeah, you're kind of off track here. Okay, this is not right. And so you first of all say what's not right, and then you can clear the confusion out of the way for the truth. So the truth is not distorted. And so Paul's preaching and our preaching should include straightening out half-truths and warning about false teaching. And the goal of this is, what's the goal of it? End of verse 28, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now, I think the word in my study, I think the word perfect would better be translated mature. I don't think in this life we're ever brought to a place of sinlessness, but the Bible does say we can reach maturity in Jesus Christ. So Paul's goal here is he wants Christians to grow in maturity so that they are no more children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. And notice yet, and that's a verse from Ephesians 4, notice yet the center of his preaching. What's the center of it? Yeah, beginning of verse 28, he says, whom we preach, who's he preaching about? It's Jesus Christ. That's a reminder to all of us, keep Jesus Christ in the center of our proclamation. And the center of our thinking. One more point in this verse is notice the repetition, and in all the commentaries I read on this, it pointed this out, the repetition of the phrase every man, or every other translation would say everyone. So he says, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. This is intentional. F.F. Bruce's commentary says, the repetition of everyone is emphatic. There was no part of Christian teaching that is to be preserved for a spiritual elite. All the truth of God is for all the people of God. And so Paul's preaching was for, he wanted to make it accessible to everyone. He wanted to bring it within reach of all, and his purpose was that all would reach full maturity in Christ, no exceptions. Christ dwells in all, and through him, any Christian can attain maturity in Christ. And so the point I would bring out here is that we sometimes look at certain saints and hold them up here on a pedestal. Boy, if only I could reach to their level of maturity. Well, you can. The same Christ that dwells in that person dwells in you. And we can all attain to the same level of spiritual maturity through that indwelling work of Christ. There are no spiritual elites in the kingdom of God. I want to think of this from a different angle. So we've been kind of talking about it from Paul's angle, or thinking about how we proclaim the gospel. We proclaim it to all people. We proclaim Jesus Christ at the center of it. But now let's think of it as listeners and what the word of God, hearing it preached, can do for us. It is through hearing God's word that we can be mature in Christ. And so I came across this illustration. There was a provocative letter published in the British Weekly, and it said this: "Dear sir, it seems ministers feel their sermons are very important and spend a great deal of time preparing them. I have been attending church quite regularly for 30 years, and I have probably heard 3,000 sermons. To my consternation, I discovered I cannot remember a single sermon. I wonder if a minister's time might be spent more profitably on something else." Well, this created a storm of responses, but there's one that finally won the debate, and this was the response that kind of ended the discussion. "Dear sir, I have been married for 30 years. During that time, I have eaten 32,850 meals, mostly my wife's cooking. Suddenly, I've discovered I cannot remember the menu of a single meal. And yet, I have the distinct impression that without them, I would have starved to death a long time ago." And so I think that's a good illustration. We might not remember details of sermons, but I think we can, just as a meal, every meal does us some good, if it's not just sugar, I guess. So a sermon, every sermon has its profitability. And so I guess my point here is, let's not neglect the teaching of God's word and putting ourselves in positions to learn and be, to get that nutrition week to week from God's word, or day to day, even as we study the Bible in our personal devotions. My final point here I would like to talk about is the might through which Paul served. And this is focusing on verse 29. Paul says, "Whereunto I also labor." He's laboring that all can come to maturity in Jesus Christ, "striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily." Paul here, I think, expresses well the balance between man's part and God's part in ministry. We work for the kingdom, not in our own power, but in the mighty power of God working in us through Christ who indwells us. Now, if Paul would have written, for example, what if he would have written, "Whereunto I labor, striving with all my energy and my time," how many more Christian workers and pastors would be burned out and stressed out, which I understand is something that's on the rise. And I thought about it. Did Paul ever get burned out? Did he have reason to get burned out? I don't think he ever, we don't have record in the Bible of him stressing out and getting burned out at all. Did he have reason to get burned out? Well, let me share his testimony from 2 Corinthians 11. He says, "Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I was shipwrecked, a night and day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness and watchings, and often in hunger and thirst, in cold and nakedness. Besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches." Did Paul have reason to be burned out? And yet we have no record that he was. I think he did. And so I think he had the secret here. Verse 28, 29. "He labored, striving according to God's working, which worked in him mightily." He recognized that Christ, and we all need to recognize, coming back to the second point, of that mystery. Christ is in us, the hope of glory. And it's through Christ's working in us that we work for God. So what does it look like to strive according to his working in us? And I might sometimes use the word energy. Some translations say we striving according to his energy working within us. Now, I would first point out what, or ask the question, what else might we strive according to? And you might say, well, the opposite of striving with God's might is striving on our own might. And that's true. Why might we strive on our own might? Let me say this first, that I don't think this verse means that ministry for Christ is easy or that it's inevitable and that we can just kind of go at it half-hearted and God will fill in the gaps of where we didn't feel like putting our energy. Because the word labor here, translated labor, it means to feel fatigue and by implication to work hard. The word striving is a reference to competing in an athletic event. So I don't think the answer is avoiding Christian ministry or doing it half-heartedly, because that's not what it looks like in Paul's life either. We see him just going for it. He's not nothing half-hearted about what he did. In fact, if it's Christ working through us, how much more passion should that show as we work through that? So back to my question, if we're not laboring according to God's energy and might within us, what might we be laboring according to? And I think the answer here is other people's expectations, our pride, and our fears. They sometimes drive us. And that's what causes burnout, when we're driven by those things. Instead of being driven by other people's expectations and our pride and fear of failure, fear of the ministry falling apart if we let up or turn it over to someone else, ask for help, we need to realize that God has invited us to join him in this work, whatever ministry or work you're ministering in. God's invited you to join him in that work. And it's therefore success is not up to you. It's God's work. Therefore, you can stop being motivated by pride and fear. Because God will provide the time and the mighty energy for you to do whatever work he has committed for you to do, committed to you to do, as long as you are looking to him for the might. So perhaps if you're out of energy, they're out of time. This may be God signaling that if you keep going, you will be no longer striving according to his working in you. And instead, you need to check, why am I doing this? Am I doing it out of fear or out of pride? And so in summary, we depend on God every step in our Christian labor. And the way we do that, we pray without ceasing in the middle of that labor. But we also guard against being motivated by fear and pride. And instead, we're motivated by that inner working of Jesus Christ. A hospital in San Antonio, Texas, had an expensive state-of-the-art sprinkler system installed on all of its floors. And 35 years later, they decided to evaluate, how's this sprinkler system? What's the value? Has it given to the hospital? And in that evaluation, they discovered the sprinkler system was never hooked up to the water main. It was absolutely doing no good. If there would have been a fire, the hospital would have burned down. The sprinkler system would have done absolutely nothing. And so the lesson, of course, here is, if we're going about Christian ministry without prayer and striving towards our own definition of success and the approval of others, we will be like that sprinkler system, disconnected from the source of might. And so let's look at Paul's example here. As we, whatever Christ is giving you to do for his kingdom, whether again it be children's clubs or raising a family, teaching English, what teaching Sunday school or Bible school, do it according, strive according to his working, which worketh in you mightily. And I just, as we were singing that theme song, I noticed a few phrases in that song that really connected to this idea. But the end of every refrain, it says, "Yet not I, but through Christ in me." Okay. It looks like it's you that's doing the labor. And Paul says it. He works, he labors, he strives. He's fatigued by his labor. But yet it's not him, it's through Christ in him. And so we remember that as we join God in ministry and in his work. In closing here, that my 4 points are: Paul had a ministry, and just as Paul was appointed by God to his ministry, we've been appointed to a ministry. We should expect affliction and rejoice in it, knowing we are following Jesus' example of sacrificial love. The mystery can help us, which is the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We're not left to minister on our own strength. And that's also our message we proclaim to other people. You can have Christ dwell in you, and that gives you a hope of glory. We thought about Paul's methods. He preached Jesus with the goal of helping everyone reach full maturity in Christ. And that's God's method for his gospel to go forth, is his people proclaiming his word. It's also his method for maturing each one of us as we mature, as we hear God's word. And lastly, we thought about the might through which we serve the Lord. Since Jesus lives within each one of us, we can work according to the might he provides. And I close with a quote from Jim Elliot: "Wherever you are, be all there. Live to the hilt every situation you believe to be the will of God." I like that word, hilt. Live to the hilt. The hilt is the place on the knife, where the handle starts. And you go for it completely. Every situation you believe to be the will of God. And yet I end with the phrase from our song: "Yet it's not I, but Christ in us doing the work." Let's bow for prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for Paul's example here, his passion. Pray that we could get hold of his passion for sharing the gospel message and wanting to see all people come to full maturity in Jesus Christ. Thank you too, though, for his example of knowing he can't do it on his own strength, but needing to depend on you. And so help us, Lord, to turn away from serving you for out of fear or out of other people's expectations or out of pride, but to think of it as joining you in your work and for your glory. And as we do that, we could rest then in you and not become burned out thinking it all rests on us. Thank you, Lord, that you indwell each one of us who has been reconciled to you through the blood of Jesus Christ. And I pray that as we go from day to day, that we would live out of that source of power and energy that provides for you living in us through your spirit, and that you would help us to mortify the deeds of the flesh through that power. In Jesus' name, amen.
Turn in the church hymnal to number 494. Church hymnal number 494.
thank you for that fitting song, Philip. I like that last verse. For thee, delightfully employ whate'er thy bounteous grace hath given, and run my course with even joy, and closely walk with thee to heaven. God's grace allows us to run the course with even joy. I like that, that phrase. Let's stand for dismissal and benediction. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. You are dismissed.